Welcome to the podcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Echo Park in Los Angeles. To find out more about our fellowship, please visit us online at ccechopark.com. Today we will be in the Old Testament book of Joshua. Let's set our hearts and minds on the Lord as we join Pastor David Higa with the teaching from God's Word.
These are the last two chapters of the first book of the historical books. Okay, so we're just getting started in the historical books, and so we're going to see. It's been an interesting study as we've gone from really the life of Moses to the life of Joshua in this transition from the Pentateuch, first five books of Moses, to Joshua. Okay, so we see this within the context of the nation of Israel, this change of leadership. Moses led Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. He led them to Mount Sinai to receive the law and build the tabernacle. And then through 40 years of wandering the desert, he led them right to the east side of the Jordan River, basically, and to the plains of Moab, just east of the Promised Land. And even Moses himself, however, was not able to enter. And remember, he was from that older generation. So the only the two that from that older generation that were able to enter in were Joshua and Caleb. And so Joshua, he leads them in. And that's what this book of Joshua records. It records them preparing to receive their inheritance, the inheritance of the land, Joshua chapters 1 through 5, and then the possession of their inheritance. That's when they go in and they start to take all the different cities there. That's from chapters 6 through 12. And then finally, we've been studying the allocation of their inheritance in chapters 13 through 22. So that's really the outline of the book of Joshua, right? The preparation to receive their inheritance, the possession of their inheritance, the actual battles, and then the allocation of their inheritance from chapters 13 through 22. And so now in these final two chapters, we're going to see Joshua's farewell, his farewell address in chapter 23, and then a brief historical review that he gives Israel before he dies, and a warning to continue. That's the warning he's going to leave them with, to continue serving the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength. We see that in chapter 24. And you know, that's always the tricky thing, right? After a leader passes away, to continue the work and the faithfulness. That's always the challenge. Joshua and Caleb continued the leadership after Moses. But as we know, when we read on ahead in the following historical books, we're going to see that that leadership waned. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which the Lord had done for Israel. That's in Judges chapter 2, which we're going to get to next week. There's a generation that grew up that didn't really know the Lord well. And what's going to happen? Defeat. And so we're going to read that sad commentary when we get to the book of Judges. It's going to go from bad to worse. But Joshua, tonight, we're going to finish up. And then next week, we're going to get in the book of Judges. So it doesn't take long for the next generation. That's the, I think, application that we can draw from this. It doesn't take long for the next generation to forget what the Lord has done. And you know, it's a similar thing today. And I, for one, you know, I was studying this, I was thinking about this. I personally think even of our own Calvary Chapel movement. Who founded the Calvary Chapel movement?
Pastor Chuck Smith,
years ago. So much has changed, notice, since the passing of our founder, Chuck Smith, just a little over 10 years ago, not that long ago. You know, while I need to be a little bit careful in saying anything publicly, because I really don't know any of the details whatsoever that's caused the changes, the one thing I do know for sure is that there's been changes. Very obvious. I don't know the reasons why. I'm not in the inner circle. I'm not even on the outer circle. I'm in no circle. I'm just teaching the Word of God. But you can't help but notice that there's changes. There have been changes in these last 10 years. But I also know that this is true. God is in control, isn't he? And he's going to build his church as he sees fit. But it's a common theme that we can recognize, how with the passing of a movement and direction of one, there's a passing of one generation to another, for better or for worse. But you know, the silver lining is that God is in control. And that's what we hold on to. God is sovereign, and we can be grateful for that. So I think the application is a constant for all generations and for all history. As the saying goes, history is whose story? It's his story, isn't it? And it is true. God is the ultimate author of history. And whether we're in a time of correction or revival, it's all his, isn't it? He's sovereign. And we can be blessed to be a part of his story. Doesn't matter if we're in a revival or in correction. It's all his story. It's all his story. And we can be thankful that he's in control. I think that's what we see or can be looking at in our study of the Old Testament. In Joshua's generation, there's a revival. They're in the land. They've allocated the land to the tribes in victory, one victory after another. But now, as we go from Joshua to Judges, another generation will arise after them who will not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And there's going to be spiritual and physical defeat. Defeat after defeat. Until they're going to be removed from the land. So just as fast as they came in the land, they're going to be removed from the land. And it's going to be an interesting read over the next couple of years as we study the remainder of our historical books here. But that's going to be the actual direction. The height is right here under Joshua. Actually, David takes it to another height. But then after David, King David, and it's not too long after Joshua, we have Judges, no king. We have the first king, Saul, and then David, after Saul, brings them to the height of their power. And then after that, basically, he had the divided kingdom and go into exile. And so we see the course of history in our study of the Bible. But one of the things we can notice is that God is always in control. And he's always seeking after those that are going to follow him. Whether they do or not, God is in control. There's always going to be a remnant that does follow him. But we're going to see in the history of these historical books that Israel's going to go from its height and they're going to now start to dwindle down into exile. Now, verse 1. Let's begin reading. Joshua chapter 23, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies around about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age." So Joshua, according to chapter 24, verse 29, which we're going to get to tonight in a little bit, he died at the age of 110 years. Therefore, we can do some calculations here to get a general time frame that this long time highlighted in verse 1 is. Notice it says, "Now it came to pass a long time after." We can estimate, because remember that Caleb, he was 85 years old when he inherited the land of Hebron. We just studied that in Joshua as they were allocating the land. And that's recorded in Joshua chapter 14:10, if you're keeping notes. It records that Caleb was 85 years, and he's a strong guy. He says, "I was just as strong as I was when we went in the first time and wanted to take that land." Remember? The 12 spies they went in, Caleb says, "I want to take that land." And the other 12 or the other 10, Joshua and Caleb, the only ones that had faith, the other 10 didn't want to go in. So it's now, what, 40 years after that. And so he was 45 at that time. Now he's 85, and he says, "I want that land." We just read that in Joshua chapter 14, verse 10. And so if we can assume that Joshua was around Caleb's age, being the only two from that first generation army that entered the land, then that would mean that the long time that's referred to in verse 1 here is about 25 years or so. That's not a whole long time, is it? 25 years. And this being just before the time of Joshua's passing in chapter 24. Therefore, as we translate that time and get a general estimate, we see that it's not that long right here when it says, "Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in years." The reason I want to reference that too, it's not a long time before they begin to forget. 25 years after Joshua leaves the scene, and Caleb too, and those elders there, as they begin to leave the scene, you're going to have a generation that comes up that knows not the Lord and doesn't remember what he did. And why is that important to note? Because you know it's important for you to teach your children the Bible. It's important for teach your children about the Lord. It's your responsibility. If you have children, it's your responsibility. If they grow up naive or not knowing the Lord, or not knowing about the Lord, it's really on you as the parents, isn't it? It's your responsibility. It's responsibility for every generation to teach the following generation the ways of the Lord, what he has done for us. Therefore, when it says verse 1, now it came to pass, let me just translate, about 25 years after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. Verse 2, and Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. Verse 3, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. Verse 4, see, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, as far as the great sea westward. That would be the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 5, and the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Verse 6, therefore, be courageous, very courageous, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Verse 7, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. So there's the warning in these verses. It's a warning that Joshua makes just before he died. He says, remember. Remember what the Lord has done for you. And that is such a good word for us as well. Let me ask you this. Do you remember all that the Lord has done for you? Or do you forget? Do you remember when you were so far down and out in this world that you couldn't even think straight to make a decision? Remember you were there? Things are going so bad, and you're so stressed out you couldn't even make a decision. And then the Lord, he pulled you out. Do you remember that? Do you remember when you were crying out to the Lord for help because you had nowhere else to turn? Remember that? I sure remember that. And then the Lord delivered you. And so now you're in a little bit better place. You have a roof over your head. You have food to eat. You have a fellowship to worship the Lord and serve him. But do you remember where you were? And do you see where you are now? Do you remember? See, that is exactly what Joshua is preaching right here to Israel before he dies. Remember. Remember where you came from. You were in bondage for all those years. Remember how you wandered the desert. Remember how the Lord was with you, how he fed you, how he watered you, how he fulfilled all his promises. Remember, don't forget, now that you're in the land, now that things are a little bit comfortable, now that you're at the height of victory, he says, remember. Don't forget. Verse 3, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. Who's fought for you? It's God. And then he reminds them to remember God's word. Notice in verse 6, it says, therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. So not only remember what the Lord has done, but remember God's word, his precepts that he's given you to live. Lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You see, remembering and living God's word keeps us from being devoured by the world. If we live by God's word, there will be blessings in life. But if we don't, there are going to be a lot of problems. And that was Joshua's warning to Israel just before he died. But you know, it's a warning that is applicable for us today. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. How many allow the word to correct you? The word says that it's profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Psalm 119, verse 105 says this, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. See, God's word leads us on paths of righteousness, which is really are covering in this world of darkness and chaos. You know, as you walk under the covering of God, obeying his word, that he's going to fight for you. He's going to lead you. He's going to protect you. But if we push his hand of covering off, if we say, you know, Lord, I don't want to do that. I don't need you for that. I'm going to push your hand off there, and you do things your own way, that covering comes off you, and the enemy is waiting to take you out. And so this is a lesson that we can apply to our own lives. As we walk in the ways of God and we walk in his word and in his precepts, there's a covering over us, and we can feel secure in that covering. But if we don't, the covering comes off, and that's when the enemy comes in and devours us. Now, verse 9, for the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. That is, the odds are always on your side with God. 1 against 1,000, the odds are still on your side if you have God. If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, and you know, we can see this in the physical battles recorded in Scripture. I was thinking about this, some examples. I think about the time, and we're going to get to this later, actually in 1 Samuel. I think about the time when Jonathan, who's Jonathan? Remember, Jonathan was David's good buddy there. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, they took on an entire garrison of the Philistines. You remember that? 1 Samuel chapter 14. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 14, but the way it goes is that Jonathan and his armor bearer, they're there, and they're there in their camp, but there's Philistines off in the distance there. And, you know, he tells, you know, his armor bearer, you know, if God really wants us to take that camp, me and you can take it, whether by few or by many. If God desires for us to take that camp, we'll take that camp. So you know what they did? Just him and his armor bearer. They took out the whole garrison of the Philistines. That's the record there. If God be for us, who can be against us? See, the odds are always in our favor if the Lord is on our side, isn't it? Whether one, whether 1,000. And so with Jonathan and his armor bearer, they attacked an entire garrison of Philistines. And then the Lord went before them and put fear in the Philistines' hearts so that Jonathan and his armor bearer, they defeated that whole garrison of Philistines. It's just a great battle that you want to read in your own time. Read that account. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Read that. If God be for us, who can be against us? The odds are always in your favor when the Lord is on your side. Now, how does the Lord not come on our side? Is when we push his hand away, when we push his hand off. What we're saying is that, Lord, we don't want to be on your side. I'm going to do things my way. And that's always a way that's going to get us into trouble. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Verse 10 of our passage, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised. Verse 11, therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. And I just love this verse. It makes it very simple. Love the Lord. Because when you love the Lord, that's really the key, isn't it? Love, it's love. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. Jesus said that. See, it's not so much that we have to do a list of do's and don'ts, like it's some kind of test or regimen. It's more that we want to do these things because of our love for God. If you love God, you're going to do what he says. Jesus himself said that. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. John chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. What is Jesus describing him? He said, if you truly have a relationship with him, if you love him, you're going to do what he says. It's not going to be difficult. Because you love him. Verse 11, therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Verse 12, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you and make marriages with them and go into them, and they to you. That is, if you join yourself to the world now. Know for certain, verse 13, that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And it really only makes sense, doesn't it? If we are friends with the world and are fellowshipping with the world, then what's going to happen? Worldly we're going to become. Makes sense, right? Hang out with the world, you can become worldly. Make no mistake about it. The world is a snare. The world and its worldly ways are Satan's dominion to destroy you. That's his dominion, the world. And he comes to destroy you. And that's what a snare does. If you've ever been hunting, you snare, right? It lures you, and then you snare your prey. And then you devour him. That's what Satan does. He lures you. And he gets you with a snare. Once he has you with that snare, he pulls you in, and he wants to destroy you. Verse 14, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, Joshua says, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. That is, God has been good on his word, hasn't he? Isn't that the truth? Has God been good on his word? Absolutely. It was true then, it's certainly true now. God is always good on his word. We just need to be better at following it, because he's always good at his word. Verse 14, all have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Verse 14. Verse 15, therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things. Flip side. Until he has destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. And so he's saying, don't just remember the good things, but remember and take in the warnings as well. If you don't do what's in God's word, then there's going to be some problems, many problems, even curses upon your life if you don't do the things that God instructs you to do. How do we do it, though? We do it because we love God. He made it very simple. Love God, and you're going to do these things. Isn't that really a testimony? How can I say I love God and then not do these things? Doesn't make sense. Doesn't compute. What if you say to your husband or your wife, hey, I love you, and you go out and you do all these worldly things. You fornicate. I mean, do you really love him? Do you love her? No. What's the proof in the pudding is in the eating. That's what the saying is, right? It's not what you say. It's how you live. And so taking the warnings as well. If you don't do what's in God's word, there's going to be many problems, even curses in your life. But if you do what God's word says, there's going to be blessing. But you know, the choice is yours, isn't it? The choice is mine. It is the same principle today. There's blessings in doing God's word and problems if we don't, but the choice is ours. What are the consequences of breaking the law? Chances are you're going to go to jail. And so there's a spiritual principle behind God's word. As you don't do these things, chances are there's going to be many problems in your life. But if we live and abide by the law, it opens up a host of blessings, opportunities. And this is a principle that we see even applied in our day to day. It is a principle that for a child of God to live by. And so I don't know about you, I want to have blessings in my life, so I want to do the things in God's word, which opens up for blessings. But if we don't do the things in God's word, there's going to be challenges in your life. Verse 16, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. And so, you know, this is really a bit of a prophecy here, isn't it? Because when you read forward in the rest of these historical books, that's exactly what happened. They perished from the land, didn't they? And they did it rather quickly as they continue to bow down to other gods and worship idols. God gave them many chances to repent, but after a long time of God's mercy, waiting for them to repent, judgment quickly occurred. Notice that judgment always quickly happens. There's a long time of God's mercy. He's waiting for you to change, waiting for you to repent, giving one chance, another chance, another chance. It's the same old as we preached last Sunday. The way up is down. Same old. But I've got to tell you, after time and time again, he gives you chances, it gets harder to repent. It gets harder to change because you created a habit of rebellion. And so after a long time of mercy, when judgment happens, it happens quickly. And that's what we see in the Bible over and over again. I think of the days of Noah. A lot of mercy in the days of Noah. 120 years. That's a long time. 120 years to repent. And he's watching things go bad to worse. Until every thought of the inclination of man was only evil continually. Pretty bad. And God, he's long-suffering, he's waiting. His mercy, 120 years. Noah's preaching righteousness, repentance. But nobody repents except for what? Basically his family. Long time of mercy. But remember when mercy was over? He shut the door. And judgment came, the flood came. And it happened quickly. And you know, it's going to be like that when Jesus returns. You ever heard read the parable of the 10 virgins? Five were ready. Five were not. It's a long period went by. And so they fell asleep. But when the bridegroom came, five were ready, five were not. You see, there's a long period of mercy in between the 69th and 70th seven of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. But once mercy has run its course, Jesus will rapture his church at the twinkling of an eye. That's pretty fast. And then quickly judgment's going to occur. It's going to be poured out upon this earth to prepare for Christ's return. It's going to happen that quick. It's twinkling of an eye. So the question is, are you ready? Am I ready? Am I ready for the Lord's return? Because we've been in a long period of mercy. But when judgment comes, it's going to come quickly. You shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Joshua chapter 23, verse 16. All right, let's continue. Joshua chapter 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So I want you to notice this. In this brief historical summary of the nation of Israel, their origins were from a far land. I want you to notice that, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. So Terah was a patriarch. He was the patriarch of that family, really. And he was an idolater. He worshipped pagan gods. And he had three sons, if you remember, from Genesis. Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Nahor is mentioned here in verse 2, but Haran is not. Haran was the father of Lot. Nahor, however, was the father of Bethuel, who was the father of Rebekah. Who's Rebekah? She became Isaac's wife. Bethuel was also the father of Laban. Remember Uncle Laban? Who had two daughters, Rachel and Leah. And remember Leah and Rachel? They were the wives of Jacob, whose offspring became the tribes of Israel. But I want you to notice in verse 2 that Joshua identifies that their roots go all the way back to Terah, who worshiped pagan gods. And so God was the one who called them out. And specifically by calling Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldeans in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Let me read that too. It says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. You see, God called them out from worshiping false deities so that they can worship him. He called them out. The one true living God called them out so they would worship him. And I believe that's what God does even today. He calls out individuals and then their families out of the world through those individuals and into the kingdom of God. Forsaking worldly gods of money, sex, power, and calling them to call upon the name of the Lord. God leads them out. And so I think if you're listening here this evening and you are the only one in your family who has given your life to Jesus, then maybe God has chosen you out of that life for this very purpose. Maybe he's called you out of Buddhism or out of Hinduism or out of Islam. Maybe he's called you out of these religions to worship the one true living God. And maybe through you he's going to bring your family as well. He's called you out to set you apart for the Lord and to serve him so that your descendants would also serve the Lord. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Matter of fact, I'll just share with you. I did a funeral for one of my family members just 2 Sundays ago. About 130, probably predominantly Japanese people. Most of them are Buddhist. Sometimes I wonder, why am I standing there in the pulpit? They're all Buddhist. They know not the Lord. And so what we did is we preached the gospel. We preached the Lord. But oftentimes that's what the Lord does. He calls a person out of Ur the Chaldeans to worship the Lord. Not only to save him or her, but to save others in his family. And perhaps that the Lord has done for you. But this is what the Lord did there all the way back when he called out Abram. And you can see the fulfillment of this now in the book of Joshua. They're in the land, aren't they? And they're serving the one true living God. But their roots were idol worshipers. Now verse 3. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Verse 4. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Verse 5. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. And so a brief account of Israel, the nation, right? From Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, and then to their time in Egypt. And then they're released from Egypt. Verse 6. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. Verse 7. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness for a long time. 40 years, to be exact. It's a long time, isn't it? Verse 8, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. This would be the land east of the Jordan, as we've been studying, east of the Jordan River, in and around the plains of Moab, where Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, remember, they settled there. Now, verse 9, then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. Verse 10. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. And so I delivered you out of his hand. Verse 11. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I deliver them into your hand. Verse 12. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. Verse 13. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build. And you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. So I want you to notice this in verse 13. I think this is important to note as well. It underscores God's grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. That's God's grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. Notice when it says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And that translates really to our new covenant grace in Jesus Christ. We receive salvation, which means eternal life in heaven. Is it because of what you've done? Heaven forbid. That's what God has done for us through his Son. He gave us his Son to take upon himself our sins so that we might be redeemed back to God who is holy. It's a gift, something that God did, something that you cannot do. God did in his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works lest anyone should boast. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, God gives us salvation, and it's only available as a gift, the gift of his Son, the perfect sacrifice, who removes your sin. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that principle of God's grace resonates here in verse 13 regarding the gift of the land. Notice it says, I have given you a land which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Verse 15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. So notice you have a choice, don't you? Choose for yourselves this day whom you're going to serve. God doesn't force us to choose him. He doesn't force us to love him. Love must be a choice for it to be love. Verse 15, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you will dwell. In other words, choose God or choose the world. That's the choice. Choose God or choose this world. But as for me, Joshua says, in my house, I will serve the Lord. Verse 16, so the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the people through whom we passed. Verse 18, and the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Verse 19, but Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm, and consume you after he has done you good. So I want you to notice the qualifier here. It's a warning. God is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. See, what is he saying here? You know, you can say, Lord, Lord, I love you, I love you, and then you can go out and start to do all kinds of worldly things. Do you really love the Lord? Good question, isn't it? And so there's forgiveness if you want to come to the Lord, but if you want to go the world's way, then you've forsaken that forgiveness. You've chosen the world, haven't you? So it doesn't matter what you say. It really is how you live. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. See, he's going to give you ample chances. But if you continue to go the world's way, he's going to just say, go that way. And he's going to consume you. The warning is to make sure you do not serve any idols or other gods or pagan deities. Now, let me ask you a question. How can one serve a pagan deity today? I mean, does one have to bow down and pray to a statue or an idolater? Well, that surely is an idolater, right? One bows down and prays to a statue. But you know what? There are other ways that we can be bowing down to idols. An idolater is anyone who has someone or something in their life that is more important than Jesus to them. That's your idol. Anything that's more important than Jesus. Could be a workaholic. Can be an idolater. Could be somebody that goes from one relationship to another. An idolater. That relationship is more important than God. That's why they're going from one relationship to another. You see, anything more important than God, than our Lord Jesus Christ, is an idol. And so you can go down the list. Money, sex, power, these are definitely idols in this world. It's the threesome that makes the world go around, actually. And the world certainly worships these, right? Money, sex, and power. You turn on the TV, turn on the movies. That's what sells. And so the warning. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. That is, you cannot serve God if you are double-minded with the things of this world. That's what he's saying. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Who said that? Jesus said that. And you know, it is interesting to me, even in the church, it is, I would just have to admit it, mind-boggling to me, even with people in the church, how much they love money. They love money. I've seen it. They're in bondage to their money. But how can you serve God and serve money? It's right here. You can't. Let go of your money. Let go of it. It's worthless in heaven. You're not going to stand before Jesus and say, hey, look at my money. It's worthless. Don't let money dictate your life of faith here on this earth. Verse 21. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Verse 22. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord yourselves for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Verse 23. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord your Lord God of Israel. So interestingly enough, it would seem from this verse that they had already begun to be double-minded. Huh? He said, put away your foreign gods. It's only going to get worse as we get to the book of Judges. Verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Verse 27, and Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord, which he has spoke to us, which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny our Lord. Verse 28, so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Verse 29, now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Verse 30, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So it's an interesting detail, I think, right here to note, how long ago Joseph's desire, when did Joseph live? About 400 years prior, more than 400 years. Remember the time in Egypt? And then there were the 400 years of wandering the desert, so at least 440, 450 years since Joseph's death in Egypt. And yet Israel was faithful to carry his bones when they left. Carried him through the wilderness for 40 years into the promised land. Why? Why did they do that? Well, because Joseph, before he died, made the children of Israel promise, when you leave this place, you're going to leave this place after four generations. He knew the word of God. And when you leave this place, make sure you take up my bones and you bury me at home. Not in Egypt, in the promised land. Genesis chapter 50, verse 25. In the concluding commentary of Genesis, it says, Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here after 400 years. Genesis chapter 50, verse 25. You can read right in there. Joseph knew God's word. And he says, when you leave this place, take my bones, because you're going to enter the land. And when you enter the land, you bury me at home there. Don't leave me in Egypt. And so this is the record of the fulfillment of that promise. Now, verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas' son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. And so lastly, I want you to notice this. As with the conclusion of leadership of Joshua, there is the conclusion of priestly leadership of Eleazar. Notice that. Joshua's going to come off the scene as the leader, leading them to allocate the land, to victory in the land and allocating the land. But then we have the conclusion of the priestly leadership of Eleazar. But I want you to notice this. While there's a replacement of the priest from Eleazar to Phinehas, there is no replacement of leader from Joshua. Notice that? Who replaced Joshua? Nobody laid hands on anybody to replace. Why do you think that is? There's a replacement for the priest, but no replacement for Joshua. Well, you know why? It's because that now that they are in the land, who's supposed to be their head? God. It's a theocratic government. Governed by God. They have the law that they picked up at Mount Sinai. They have the tabernacle that they made at Mount Sinai where God would dwell. All the worship is there. And so now God would be their king. He would be the one leading them. God used Moses to move them out of bondage and through the desert, right at the border of the promised land. God raised up Joshua after that to lead them in, to possess the land. Now that they're in the land, God is to be their king. Now what happened? God wasn't their king. And we're going to read that in the historical books. As we get to 1 Samuel, we see the first king, Saul. It was never God's desire for them to have men kings, because God wanted to be their king. Let me ask you this, is God your king? If God is your king, you don't need any men to lead you, or women. God is your king. That's the desire of God, that he would rule and reign in your life. And that was his desire for Israel. But they didn't follow God as their king. And they wanted a man king. And so God gave them what they wanted. And you see what happened. The divided kingdom. All the kings of the north. Can you find a good king in the north? Not a one. And then in the southern tribes, probably about a third of the kings were good. And so they went into exile. That's the course of the historical books. By the time we finish the historical books, they will be in exile. Both the northern tribes and the southern tribes. But it's interesting here. There's a replacement of the priests to continue worship at the tabernacle, but no replacement for Joshua, because God was to be their leader, their king. But they forsook the Lord. They forsook the Lord, and they wanted a man king. And that's really where they went from bad to worse. And we see that in the course of the historical books. It starts with Judges. They're not following the Lord, so God will raise up a judge in the different vicinities to deliver them. But as I say, as that leads us into 1 Samuel, there's going to be men kings. It's all because God wasn't their king. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. Help us, I pray, to understand these scriptures as they're put together. Lord, we can see, we can connect the dots from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, to Joshua now, to Judges, that little book of Ruth, and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Lord, we can see your hand in the scriptures. It makes perfect sense. Help us to apply these scriptures to our own lives. So much application that we can glean from these books. It really does seem to me to point all to that one great lesson, Lord, to make you number one, to follow you, to have our eyes set upon you. Blessings as we do that, following you, following your word, and then really curses upon our lives if we don't. And so help us, I pray, to stay focused on you, focused on your word, walking by faith, believing your word for its truth. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Calvary Chapel Echo Park podcast. If you are in the LA area, you're invited to join us for a small casual worship service. Find out more at ccechopark.com. God bless you.